Chapter 9. Living with the Reality of Eternity. Very few live with the reality of eternity, convincing themselves that they need to grasp at whatever pleasure, entertainment, and stimulation they can before it's too late. Robbed of eternity, they restlessly fill their lives with whatever experiences they can before the clock runs out. Sadly, this lack of an emphasis on eternity can even be found in Christian circles. In his 800-page book on systematic theology, theologian Louis Berkhof spends only 4 paragraphs explaining the reality of heaven. Most Christians don't think of heaven too much, but too little. This must be why the Bible instructs us to think about the reality of heaven. Paul writes, "Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is." The Greek term for seek means to seek information, investigate, examine, consider, deliberate. The Bible uses this word to describe the way Jesus would seek to save sinners, or how Herod's men sought to kill Jesus as an infant. According to Scripture, we should think about heaven actively, deliberately, and repeatedly. Many Christians focus too much on the benefits of following Christ in this life rather than the next. We hear many Bible teachings about how following Christ will be good for our happiness and satisfaction. While this is certainly true, the Bible emphasizes the rewards of the next life as our primary motivation. In fact, a mind focused on eternity has the ability to radically change our lives. Eternity reminds us that people are the only lasting commodity. At the moment of death, all of our financial investments, stocks, and assets immediately lose value. No matter how we invest our money, we all become bankrupt the instant we leave this world. The old proverb remains true. There are no trailers attached to hearses. As Paul writes, "We have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either." A man once stood at the funeral of a rich financier as he was being lowered into the ground. Curious about his net worth, the man meekly whispered to his accountant, "How much did he leave behind?" The accountant aptly said, "He left all of it." While we can't bring possessions into eternity, we can transfer our wealth into an eternal economy. Jesus spoke of the true riches that will never fade. He taught, "Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal." Matthew 6, verse 20. "Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near nor moth destroys." Luke 12, verse 33. When Paul praised the Philippians for their generosity, he reminded them, "I do not seek the financial gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account." Philippians 4, verse 17. By giving their money generously to the cause of Christ, Paul wrote that wealthy Christians could invest in eternal treasures. Generous Christians will be storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. 1 Timothy 6, verse 19. This is the language of banking and accounting. For example, store up, treasures, money belts, increases to your account. No other investment compares to investing in eternity. Alcorn writes, "Jesus isn't saying it's wrong to invest. He's saying, don't make a stupid investment, make a smart one." As Jim Elliot famously said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Imagine if you had an enormous amount of Confederate money in 1864. What would you do with it? Surely you'd try to transfer it into real U.S. currency, because your money would be worth less than toilet paper relatively soon. Similarly, our spiritual war will soon be over too, either when we die or when Christ returns, and we will be stuck with useless green pieces of paper in our bank accounts that won't be worth anything for the rest of eternity. Why would we ever invest in something that will suddenly disappear? Imagine if a close friend told you to invest in Blockbuster Video Rental months before it went out of business. This would be a foolish investment, right? Yet many people make exactly the same mistake, only to a much larger degree. Instead of forfeiting our money temporarily, they forfeit it eternally. Francis Schaeffer once wrote of those Christians who were what he called practical atheists. A practical atheist, says Schaeffer, is a Christian who lives practically as if God and eternal life do not exist. Instead of living for eternity, most people have two values, personal peace and affluence. As believers, do we live as though God and eternity exist? Sadly, Schaeffer's assessment still rings true today. Many Christians can accurately explain the truths of Christ and eternity, yet they live as though neither are true. God's economy values people as the central precious commodity. Only people will continue into eternity. Most of our reward in heaven will be the relationships that come with us. Paul writes, "Who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 19 through 20. Notice that our reward is not a what, but a who. When we get to heaven, nothing will follow us but those people who met Christ. Our possessions will perish, but people will persist. John writes that in heaven, the street of the city was pure gold. This side of eternity, gold is a precious commodity. We stockpile it behind bank vaults and shoot someone on sight for trying to steal it. On the other side of eternity, gold will be worth less than tar or asphalt. In fact, we'll be paving our streets with it. Eternity reminds us why temporal pursuits never truly satisfy. Money brings happiness on some level, but such happiness is frivolously fleeting. Like grabbing a fistful of Jell-O, the harder you squeeze, the more it slips through your fingers. Secular researchers agree. According to one study, lottery winners were temporarily elated to win the jackpot, but they returned to their former emotional state only 8 weeks afterward. Psychologist Tim Kasser writes, "Evidence suggests that beyond having enough money to meet our basic needs for food, shelter, and the like, attaining wealth, possessions, and status does not yield long-term increases in our happiness or well-being. Even the successful pursuit of materialistic ideals typically turns out to be empty and unsatisfying." Psychologists Richard Ryan and Edward Deci write, "The more people focus on financial and materialistic goals, the lower their well-being. Money does not appear to be a reliable route to either happiness or well-being. There appear to be many risks to poverty, but few benefits to wealth when it comes to well-being." These secular researchers confirm what the Bible has taught all along. Once our needs are met, additional wealth doesn't make us happy. As Paul writes, "People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Jesus taught, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." If our money goes into our houses or cars, then our emotional lives will be absorbed in those things. If we give our money over to the cause of Christ, we will become emotional about that as well. It's no wonder that Jesus' teaching on the love of wealth was immediately followed by a teaching on anxiety. Eternity reminds us that our suffering has a purpose. In The Sound of Thunder, science fiction author Ray Bradbury tells the short story of a time traveler who hunts dinosaurs in the past. When he returns to the future, he discovers a drastically different world. People speak differently, and a fascist dictator has been elected president. As the time traveler searches for an explanation for what happened, he looks under his boot to discover he had stepped on a butterfly in the past. That one seemingly insignificant act radically changed the course of human history. Could we be in the same situation today? While our suffering might seem pointless in this life, it can multiply in significance in eternity. When he was an infant, I took my son to get his vaccination shots at the doctor's office. I'll never forget how he went from smiling and cooing in the waiting room to screaming like a heavy metal singer the second the first needle punctured his skin. He looked at me with tears in his eyes as if to say, "How could you do this to me? I thought you loved me. Why would you put me through this?" Of course, I knew better than my newborn son. At his age and mental development, he couldn't comprehend terms like hepatitis B, influenza, or polio. I couldn't explain why we were causing him pain. But, as a loving father, I put him through this pain for a greater purpose. As I reflect on this event, I begin to wonder, if I can know something about my son's suffering that he cannot understand, is it possible, or even probable, that God knows something about my suffering that I cannot fathom? I might feel infinitely more intelligent than my newborn son, but I must look no more intelligent than a termite compared to God. We're too limited to see how God will use our suffering in light of eternity. One of the great comforts of heaven will be understanding why God permitted the suffering in our lives and how He used it to impact others for eternity. Eternity reminds us to be faithful with the small stuff. Have you ever heard of Edward Kimball? Probably not. He was a nobody. He taught a small Sunday school class in the 1800s. One day, Kimball felt a burden to share his faith with one of the young men in his class. He visited the boy at the shoe shop where he worked. After he left the store, he didn't feel like he had any sort of impact on the kid. But he did. That young man's name was Dwight Moody, who later shared his faith over two continents, bringing thousands to faith in Jesus. He also started the Moody Bible Institute. While Moody had a large impact for Christ, he specifically inspired a man by the name of Frederick Meyer to give his life to Christ. Meyer became a preacher, and one day while preaching, Wilbur Chapman heard him say, "If you are not willing to give up everything for Christ, are you willing to be made willing?" Wilbur Chapman dedicated his life to Christ shortly thereafter. Chapman took a baseball player by the name of Billy Sunday under his wing and taught him how to teach the Bible and lead others for Christ. Billy Sunday took over his Christian organization and sparked a large revival. He also funded a Bible teacher named Mordecai Ham to teach the young people of Charlotte, North Carolina in 1932. One night, a lanky, sandy blonde 16-year-old kid came to hear Mordecai Ham teach the Bible, and he gave his life to Christ too. That young man's name was Billy Graham. Today, Billy Graham has shared Jesus' message of love and forgiveness with over 2.2 billion people. Edward Kimball died without knowing any of this, but years later, we see his spiritual legacy. We often don't feel like we have much to offer God in the way of our gifts or abilities, but like the young boy who put his 5 loaves and 2 fish in the hands of Jesus, we will discover in eternity just how much God could do with our meager efforts. Eternity reminds us that we will all give an account of our lives someday. Christians will never know what it's like to experience God's judgment, but we will know what it's like to have our lives evaluated by God. The Bible teaches that God will test the quality of each man's work. The purpose of this assessment is not punishment, but reward. Paul explicitly writes, "If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved." So nobody at this judgment is condemned. Theologians call this the Bema Seat judgment. Paul writes, "We must all appear before the judgment seat, Bema, of Christ." As Jesus promised, "I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done." The New Testament authors use the word crown to describe our reward, which was an award or prize for exceptional service or conduct. In ancient times, athletes would gain a crown if they won their race, almost like getting a gold, silver, or bronze medal today. Poor athletes weren't punished. They simply forfeited reward. Similarly, the judgment for reward isn't a threat, but an opportunity to receive rewards. James, Paul, Peter, and John all wrote about this crown of reward, so it must have been motivating to Jesus' closest followers. At the end of Steven Spielberg's movie, Schindler's List, Oscar Schindler, played by Liam Neeson, stands in front of 1,100 Jewish refugees he saved from Hitler's Holocaust. He weeps as he explains his deep regret over the people he could have saved from the concentration camps. Oscar Schindler: "I could have gotten more out. I could have gotten more." Itzhak Stern: "Oscar, there are 1,100 people who are alive because of you. Look at them." Schindler: "If I had made more money, I threw so much away. You have no idea. If I just... Stern, there will be generations of people because of what you did. Schindler, I didn't do enough. Stern looks directly into Schindler's eyes. You did so much. Schindler, this car. Why did I keep the car? 10 people right there. 10 people. This pin. 2 people. This is gold. 2 more people. He would have given me 2 more. At least 1. I could have gotten 1 more person. He begins to weep. And I didn't. Itzhak Stern hugs Schindler as he falls to the ground, weeping. Will this dramatic scene be similar to the reward seat of Christ? No wonder Paul writes that some will suffer loss. Like a rich investor reading about the stock market during the Great Depression, all of our financial investments will be swept away. All that will remain is our investment in the cause of Christ. At the same time, we might picture Itzhak Stern as playing the role of Christ, comforting us during our deep regret. As we condemn ourselves, we might picture Christ saying, "There are so many people here because of you. There will be generations of people because of what you did. You did so much." In other words, our regret will be tempered by the love and grace of God, and Jesus will find something to praise in every single Christian. I think about this day of reward often. What will my reward look like? Whose rewards will be surprising? Those people who are out front in the eyes of everyone will likely step to the back. Other silent servants of the Lord will likely step forward to receive the praise they rightly deserve. It's very likely that we'll be surprised at how generously God will reward His followers. Are eternal rewards selfish? Some people believe that living for eternal rewards is selfish, but this is not the case. Not everything that is in our self-interest is necessarily selfish. Breathing or drinking water is in our self-interest, but not selfish. Desiring to be married or have children is in our self-interest, but these are not selfish desires. Since the rewards of heaven center on people rather than possessions, this desire is not selfish, but selfless. In his window into heaven, John sees the 24 elders throwing their crowns before the throne in front of Jesus. Could it be that our crowns will be something we can give back to Christ in the end? Maybe our rewards are given to us so that we have something to offer Christ when we stand before Him. God sees our motives for serving Him and others. If our motive is to glorify ourselves, we will receive no reward. Rather than seeing our rewards as competition with others, we will only get them through cooperation with God and other Christians. Can we lose eternal rewards? Some Christian teachers believe that our rewards in heaven are certain once we receive them through faith. If we wander from our faith later, these rewards will still be given to us. Another way of looking at our reward will be that God doesn't merely look at rewarding individual acts of faith, but rather our entire life of faith. If we do not run the race strong until the end, we could lose our rewards because we dishonored Christ later in life. This would make sense of why perseverance is so important. As John writes, "Watch yourselves, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward." The author of Hebrews encourages us, "Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." What will you regret in eternity? Our lives could end at any hour or any day, and then that's it. We had one shot to make it count for eternity, one life to make an impact for Christ. The average American lives about 78 years on earth. While that might seem like a long time, the Bible describes that as a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away, or like a breath compared to eternity. It's amazing how true that description feels the older we get. You blink and you've got a mortgage. You blink again and you've got kids growing up. Time flies by so quickly, and we can't get it back. Don't waste your life. It's gone so fast, and then that's it. As Paul writes, "Be careful how you live. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise. Make the most of every opportunity." Or as Moses writes, "Teach us to realize the brevity of life, so that we may grow in wisdom." God wants to reveal the reality of heaven to you. Paul writes, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. I hope God may have used this little audiobook to help you see heaven more clearly. Like smelling Thanksgiving dinner from the kitchen, I pray that you would learn to anticipate what it will be like to live with your Creator forever. The End. We hope you have enjoyed this production of Too Good to Be True by James Rochford. Copyright 2017. For more information and author access, visit www.evidenceunseen.com.